We are going to consider the first 14 verses of Colossians chapter 1. Before I read them, probably we should consider a little of the, what is spoken of as the overview, a little background for the epistle, and a little look at each chapter to try and bring together the theme of the book. And I hope that the Lord will help us with this. I think for the younger Christians who are here, it is valuable to realize that an opening of an epistle, if we are able to grasp the theme of the book, is going to help us to grasp really the weight of it as we read through it. Because if we don't get practical value from an opening, then the opening is really wasted. And so it's a difficult thing, particularly with the amount of time that we're going to have and try not to use, that we might just try and touch some high spots. And I think one good lesson that we learn from the different epistles is to notice that the various regions had different problems. And it's a good lesson for us all to realize that the problems of one region very often are the result of education, the education of the area, the circumstances, the living circumstances. And it's a good lesson for us to understand that perhaps at times that even amongst us who are moving as preachers amongst the Lord's people, that it's good not to try and instill our thinking into the problems of a different area. And that's one good lesson I learned from the Colossian epistle. And I hope that we will heed that as we move together and move in other places. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is the place called Colossae. Very simply, geographically, of course, we understand it is located in Asia Minor, in the southwest region of a little province called Phrygia. It is near to Laodicea and Hierapolis. You will recognize that, of course, from the fourth chapter of our epistle. And it was built on a river. Now, I mention that for the fact of the commerce and the movement of east and west through this city, which undoubtedly had an effect upon the error that was imbibed by these Gentiles and being propagated to the church. About 100 miles west of the Aegean Sea, where Ephesus was located as a port, a commercial port. And a highway ran from Ephesus through Colossae through to Persia, Iran, today. And so there were the two areas of commerce coming into this city. But of course, as history reminds us, Colossae really did not last very long after the apostles' time as a notable city. The only thing notable about it was the assembly. And we thank God for the epistle that is written to that assembly. Predominantly Gentile, of course, but there also was a settlement of Jews there, which fits into the picture of this epistle, a very strict sect of the Jews. They were rather a sort of a recluse sort of a people. So many of them lived in convents and or lived in isolation from the rest of the society because of some of the doctrines they believed. They called themselves the Essenes, which was a very strict religious group amongst the Jewish settlement there. History tells us that the people themselves were generally a very, what they would call, an open-minded people. And, of course, what we will learn from this epistle, that open-mindedness is not really charitable. As people today would like to tell us, you must be charitable and be open-minded and receive all kinds of ideas and weigh them. But the believer's mind, we're very thankful, as we will notice in this epistle, has received the fullness that we have in Christ, and open-mindedness is a dangerous thing when it comes to religious notions which abounded in this area. Now, the planting of the church in Colossae, as we would notice, particularly from the second chapter, the first verse, we would notice that Paul himself was not involved in the planting of that church, although it would seem evident when you read in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 19 and 20 that The gospel spread from Ephesus, the 3 years that the apostles spent in that area. The gospel spread throughout all Asia. So very, very likely that Epaphras and the men who were involved in the work at Ephesus were probably saved at that time, and or perhaps even on the day of Pentecost. That's a possibility too, because this region is mentioned in Acts chapter 2 relative to those who were present in Jerusalem on that day. And so the gospel through that area was spread chiefly by the Epaphras, who was mentioned in this 7th verse of the 1st chapter, who seems to be a chief figure in the work there. And when you read in Philemon, and also in the 4th chapter of this epistle, we would conclude likely also that Onesimus and Philemon and Archippus were involved also in the planting of that church of God in Colossae. Now it is evident too that this man Epaphras, he came to Rome to seek out Paul. The 4th chapter, I think verse 12 would remind us of that. And that is how the news of the needs of this church was brought to the apostle, and consequently the Spirit of God moved the great apostle to give us this epistle. So he came to Rome to bring Paul this word, and in his care and labor for the church that is mentioned in that first part. Now perhaps the place and the time of the writing might be interesting to note. It is always interesting to me to notice these things, try and look in the background. In Acts 28, we would learn that Paul is arrived in Rome from Jerusalem as a prisoner about AD 62, or just a little after, and was in under house arrest and in chains at that time. In the year 64 was the year that Nero burned Rome. And so between those two dates would be the time when these epistles were written from Rome, which epistles are, of course, Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians, Philemon and 2 Timothy, and Philemon. And then from the 4th chapter, in verses 10 and verse 18, we see from Paul himself that he was in chains for the sake of the gospel. But then the purpose of the epistle. The purpose, of course, was because of a problem, a potential problem of disaster to the testimony of the Lord there, because of philosophical teachings that were accosting the believers, propagated by these Greek philosophers from the West, and mystical teaching and so on that came from the East, and a combination of these things with Judaism. And as far as I can see by reading this epistle, these things were all balled up together. And of course they tried to add to Christianity, to the faith of the believers in the Lord Jesus, and thus they were dethroning Christ from the supremacy and the exaltation that God has given to him in preeminence. And so the Spirit of God uses this occasion of these teachings to give the church one this great and profound view of our exalted Lord. I mentioned three things just in that relationship that I've enjoyed, particularly in this epistle. We will find the Lord Jesus to be superior to all beings and authorities. And of course, that was one of the things that error was endeavoring to dethrone. And then our Lord is sovereign also over everything and every dominion. And thank God he is supreme as the all-preeminent and all-sufficient one. Now these two basic errors, just for a little background on them, very limited. The philosophical question, of course, as history would teach us, we don't get it from the epistle, we get the results of it, and really the apostle doesn't seem to dwell so much on the error as he does on the remedy, which of course is for our blessing. But for perhaps for the younger one, just a little background of the error may be illuminating a little as we look at the book. The philosophical question was, if God is holy, and he is, then why is there evil in the world? And the fact that there is evil in the world They came to the conclusion then that all matter must be evil, and thus God is not related to it in creation. And even our bodies, they are evil in themselves, which is a falsehood, of course. Our bodies are not evil, they are neutral. But being matter, then it is evil. And of course, the business of God being related to man and reconciliation to him and access to God and communion with God, there has to be then, they came to a sort of a conclusion of mystical wonders and phantom beings and spirit angelic beings, that there had to be a great number of mediators between God and man. And you must needs go through these mysterious things and a sort of a super knowledge, which was a great word with them in this book, or fullness of knowledge. That was a big word in their philosophies. And through that initiation into this knowledge and mysterious worship of angelic beings, then you may be able eventually to reach a communion with God. And the Lord Jesus was only one of those spirit beings. He's just one of the ways that you may be able to perhaps reach an association or a relationship with God. And then linking with that, they had a very strict discipline relative to the body in order to try and bring the evil of the body under control. And with dietary laws and isolations and other strict disciplines, and then the Jewish element brought in circumcision and the rituals of the law, and they mixed it all up as a sort of a means of or a philosophy of endeavoring to be in relationship with God. Now, there are many details in there that our brethren no doubt will bring out as we go along, but that is a brief background of that philosophical question and mystical mysteries and so on, of communications with angelic beings combined with these strict laws and physical disciplines, and the Jewish element that is brought into it as well. And thus, we find that this is attacking the very person, the being of our blessed Lord, and the sufficiency of his crosswork. Now, I had other notes, but I'm going to let that suffice because of our time as a little look at the background of the book. Now, as an outline of the book, looking at it from the point of view that we're going to consider, the theme of the all preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of his work, it is a good question for young believers while we approach this book to remember that any person that approaches you with doctrine, the thing to watch for is what place does Christ have in it. That is the secret. Because if the Lord Jesus Christ is not preeminent in it, then it is wrong. It is wrong. Because that's what Colossians is going to teach us. A lot of religious areas and cults would bring the Lord Jesus into it. All right. But that's what these men did. But what the Spirit of God is going to teach us is the Lord Jesus is not a part of something. He's everything. And if he is not everything, then it is wrong. And that's what the teaching of this great epistle is going to establish us with. And so in chapter 1, in a brief outline, for we're going to come back to the first part of the chapter in just a very few minutes, I'm going to speak of chapter 1 as our preeminent Lord in supremacy. And in the first part, in the first two verses, of course, we have our salutation, which is a spiritual salutation, in which we find Paul's commission and Paul's commendation. In verses 3 to 14, we have the supplications and the thanksgivings of the dear apostle, this very spiritual shepherd of the Lord's people, encouraging the saints in the productiveness of their faith and desiring, of course, their fullness of knowledge of the will of God. That seems to be the main theme that we possibly will notice in that little section. Then in verses 15 to 18 of the chapter, we have the supremacy of our Lord as the preeminent one, as we have mentioned. And as we will notice in the 15th verse, he has no equals. Because of his relationship with God, he has no equals in supremacy. In verses 15 to 17, he has no superior in creation, because we will learn he is both prior to it, and he is the creator of it, our blessed Lord. In verse 18, he has no rival in the church, because he is her redeemer, and he is her head. And so while the philosophers sought to dethrone him for some phantom sort of a spirit or angel being as a mediator, in this latter part of chapter 1, we will learn in those verses that our blessed Lord sits in supremacy and unique honor. Then in verses 19 to 23 at the end of the chapter, we have the singular or the unique honor of his work. In the 19th verse, I suggest that we have the comprehensiveness of his person. All fullness of Godhead dwells in him. Verse 20, the comprehensiveness of his reconciling work, bringing all things in the universe into harmony with God. And I would like to underline in the young believer's mind that that is really the thought of reconciliation there. Otherwise, there is teaching that has been propagated even amongst the brethren of the reconciliation of all things that is wrong teaching. And so I think what we have here is the basis of the precious blood of Christ as the basis of the bringing into harmony with the mind and purposes of God the things that have been made subject even to the curse, as our brother David will expound for us in his portion this afternoon. And then in verses 21 to 23, the comprehensiveness of our reconciliation to God for unhindered fellowship and the ultimate purposes of glory with God. Then in the latter part of chapter 1, verses 24 to 29, we have sufferings that are linked with the ministry of the apostle and the mysteries of the church, and which he unfolds for us in this epistle and the Ephesian epistle. Now I take this to be in verse 24, the filling up of the sufferings, and in verse 25, the filling up of the Word of God to go together. Now these are not expiatory sufferings, that is, for the putting away of sin, but they seem to me to be the sufferings that are linked with the apostles' ministry relative to the revelations of the mysteries. Now, in chapter 2, we're coming to the pernicious teaching and, on the other hand, the sufficiency of our Lord. There are four words of caution for the believer in chapter 2, as you will notice them in verse 4, verse 8, verse 16, and verse 18. Our brother Mellish will clarify these words of caution for us when he comes to them, because of the persuasive speech and the discourses of these men and their evil desires to carry the people away from the things of God, even like the word kidnapping is involved in those very words. But the verses 3 to 9, the remedy is the fullness of the person of our Lord. And, of course, the errors of philosophy are dealt with in that little section. In verses 10 to 17, the fullness of the crosswork of the Lord is brought before us, and the rituals of the legalists are dealt with in those verses. And verses 18 to 23, the fullness of the headship of our Lord is dealt with, and these philosophical, mystical teachings in their pretensions in bringing men into bondage are dealt with and refuted by the blessedness of the headship of our Lord in his fullness. Now in the third chapter, we turn to the practical teaching for the service of the Lord in that chapter. And in the first four verses, I suggest that we're going to see the glory and the destiny of our life in Christ. And of course, the key word is in verse 3 in that little section. And then in verses 5 to 14, the next little section, we have the ground and the distinction of our life in Christ, as distinct from the old and the new man, and the character of its behavior in verses 9 and 10. Then in verses 15 to 17, we have the guidance and the dignity of our life in Christ, as we notice those three words of peace and the scriptures and the name of the Lord are linked with the guidance and the dignity of our life. Then in verses 18 to chapter 4, verse 1, we have the graces and the devotions of our life in Christ, which affect the family and the business life of the believer, and of consequently the assembly life of the believer. Now when we come into chapter 4, which our brother Walter will open for us, we have the parting words of the apostle for the servants of the Lord. In the first 6 verses, or verses 2 to 6 rather, we have spiritual exercises for the believer in prayer, in our walk, and in our speech. Then in verses 7 to 14, we have some spiritual men that are mentioned and their commendations in the work of the Lord. And verses 15 to the end, we have a spiritual salutation from the apostle that requires our heeding today. Now that is a very quick overlook of the book, but I think that the predominant theme that runs through every chapter that brings it together is the fullness that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ and the fullness of God that is in Christ. Those things go together, and that key is found in Mr. Mellish's chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The fullness of God that is in Christ and the fullness of Christ that is ours. Those two go together, thank God, and it refutes all the error and the wickedness that men would seek to bring into the doctrines today. Now let us read the first 14 verses then, please, of Colossians and chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And I think most authorities would agree that the title may be Christ Jesus because of the loftiness of the commission that is linked with the apostleship of Paul, and Timotheus, or Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Now I'm going to change that just a little for the sake of clarity of the thought that we're going to look at, and read it this way. Those that are at Colossae, the holy and faithful brethren in Christ, for I believe them to be the same brethren that are mentioned. There's not a distinction between the saints that from the assembly there. I don't think there's any intimation that there were believers that had been overcome by this teaching, but that there was the danger of it. And thus he's encouraging that. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up or which is deposited or reserved for you in the heavens, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learn of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, be filled with a full knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, or increasing by means of the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life, or the inheritance that's in life, which belongs to the saints, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now we'll look at this passage in three different sections, which are very easy to recognize. The first two verses are the salutation of the epistle. Verses 3 to 8, I have just simply entitled the sincerity of the thanksgivings of the apostle. And then in verses 9 to 14, his supplications for the knowledge of the will of God. Now in verses 1 and 2, in relation to the salutation, in verse 1, we have Paul's commission and the authority as the apostle. Now our brethren will likely bring in his varied presentations of himself and other epistles, which would be for our help. But as we notice him here, because of him being unknown to these people as far as labor is concerned, he had heard much about them, no doubt from Epaphras, and even his teaching had been conveyed to them, which Epaphras had heard and learned, but he is unknown to them by face, and yet he remarks his authority, and as well I would link that with the contradiction of the error, the authority of the apostle of Christ Jesus, in contradiction to these men who had no credentials. They just had their own nonsensical ideas that had no weight or authority, but the beloved apostle, with the authority of Christ Jesus, the risen, exalted one, he brings them his salutations. And then, of course, the will of God is mentioned, and the beloved apostle brings in his fellow laborer, Timothy, which he is very gracious and happy for. Then in verse 2, we notice Paul's commendation of his brethren. As we have mentioned, I do believe that the saints and faithful brethren are the one and the same. There's no distinction between them, and it probably intimates to us a little that they had stuck together in the assembly, and the assembly principles had been preserved thus far, and that the apostle is seeking to commend them for it. In verses 3 to 8, now in the second little section, very simply, we have the thanksgivings of the apostle, and I do believe that we see also a word of reassurance and confirmation running through these verses. And the apostle is seeking to confirm them in their faith and to, by means of a spiritual encouragement, which of course is even the manner of the Lord Jesus when he's writing to the churches in Asia, the seven churches in Asia, he first commends them. He's endeavoring to get their ear and get their heart. And as he commends them, the apostle takes on that same spiritual tone here in assuring them and confirming them in their faith and the results of that faith, which he delighted in, as they delighted in one another and were rejoicing in their hope. Now in verse 4, I suggest that we have the productiveness of their faith, which we will notice. In verse 5 and 6, the prospects that inspire them in their life. And in verse 7 and 8, the profitableness of the ministry of Epaphras, which is mentioned here. Now in verses 9 to 14, to close, we have the supplications of the apostle for a full knowledge of the will of God on the part of these dear believers. In verse 9 to 11, basically, I would see that the apostle is dealing with the will of God that's resulting in a spiritual life. Now, I think that the will of God in each of the epistles needs to be underlined by the younger believers particularly. Very often we ask the question, how can we know the will of God? Well, what we're really meaning is, how can I be guided in my life so I won't stumble or make a mistake? And I think that is a good, healthy question. And if you were to look at each of the epistles and single out the will of God that's mentioned in them, the Roman epistle, the Ephesian epistle, and now the Colossian epistle, and ponder what is the will of God in that epistle, and put them together, then you would have a very solid background of how your life may be guided and preserved, and questions, many questions, will be answered. Now, I believe that the will of God that's dealt with here in the Colossian epistle, particularly at this point, was their free access direct to God that would be undermined by the false teachings of these men and the fullness of their completeness in Christ, as which would result in the fruitfulness of a holy life. That was the will of God for them. And the apostle did not want that to be undermined. Because if these believers became occupied with spirit beings, then they would be distracted from intimacy with God. And if they became occupied with these philosophical thinkings and these legalistic terms of laws and so on, then they would lose sight of the fullness of their completeness in the Lord Jesus. And that's what the will of God for them was, that they might know that and enjoy it. And the consequence would be looseness of living. For that's what happened to these men. Because they looked upon the body being evil, there were two classes of thought with them. One was to be severe on it, and to be legalistic towards the body. And the other said, well, God doesn't take any notice to it anyway. He's not in touch with man in his body, so just indulge it however you will. And so those two aspects of teaching were there, and they're with us still today. They would have cost the lives of the believer today. And so the will of God for them was that they might understand the freeness of access to the Father, the fullness of their completeness in Christ, and the fruitfulness of the holiness of a life that's directed by the gospel. Through faith in Christ, for the inheritance in life that is ours in Christ Jesus, which I believe to be positional and also future. I think probably the same statement is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5. This is what we are by nature. We are children of the day, children of light. And our inheritance is linked with light, that which is of God. Then in verse 13, we find that we are rescued from an unruly tyrant. That's really the thought of the power of darkness there, as we will notice. It's the work of the devil, an unruly tyrant, and we belong to him. But we've been rescued by the power of our blessed Lord and transferred into the kingdom of the exalted Son, of a kingdom of order, and a kingdom of security, and a kingdom of glory. And then finally, in verse 14, we have our redemption, which is perfectly secured in our blessed Lord. It's presently ours. That's the word that's underlined in verse 14. We have, it's presently ours, the putting away of forever of our sins, thus again refuting the error that was brought before us. Now, my dear brother and I know we're going to help us, and we'll just try and limit ourselves to these three different areas and not wander all over the chapter. I know my dear brethren around me won't do that, and I say that just for the sake of our brethren sitting outside the circle. You likely have some questions in your mind that you've been thinking over before you ever came to the prayer meeting or to the Bible reading about verse 14. Well, wait till we get there. Hang right on to it, and then you either lift your hand up or shout out, one or the other, and your question will be acknowledged and sought to be answered. And so as we look at the beginning, we will look at the first two verses of this spiritual salutation of the beloved apostle in verse 1 and verse 2.
Paul begins off, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. That's in contrast to the self appointed teachers of error.
Yes, that's true. I hope I clarified that, brother, too, in my remarks. And I think that we need to realize, don't we, from that the Word of God, though it comes from the pen of a mortal man, comes with divine authority. And thus we can both count on it, and we must bow to it.
I think Brother Smith, you'll agree that when he refers to himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus, at least 80 times in the New Testament, he calls himself an apostle. This is one that is sent of God, that would be distinct from a disciple that he refers to at times. Maybe our brethren can develop the idea of the distinction between an apostle and a disciple. I would look at the apostle as being sent of God, a commission God given.
And a disciple?
Well, I was hoping my brethren would come in. The word itself is an old Anglo-Saxon word meaning a learning knight. Mm-hmm. That is, there's a sense in which all believers are disciples, whereas all are not apostles. That's what I'm getting at.
Oh, definitely.
And isn't that in line with what he's bringing out in this epistle?
Very good.
Isn't Barnabas called an apostle? Well, now, what would be the difference? And others, for the sake of the young, between the apostles and apostles such as Barnabas, what would you say would be the difference there?
Well, the apostles, which we speak of as, were known as the 12, while we realize there were only 11 of them in relation to the Lord, were men that were disciples. They were commissioned because they saw our Lord Jesus both in his ministry and in resurrection. And there are men in the Acts of the Apostles who are mentioned. I would take Silas also to be mentioned as an apostle. And yet they did not follow the Lord Jesus in his ministry. But they are men who were commissioned by a risen Christ. All of them. And the apostle also, he was one who saw the Lord in resurrection on the Damascus Road and was commissioned by him. Did you have something else in your mind, brother?
No. Well, seeing our brother Eric was drawing that distinction, I would think it would be good to note that the apostles, the 12, excluding Judas, Adam, and Matthias, and then Paul, as not of the 12, but following, were those that, as you have said, have seen Christ, risen Christ, and been commissioned, been with his ministry, as Peter said in the book of the Acts. The apostles, as you have in the book of the Acts and Barnabas, are apostles, but not sent by the risen Christ. Apostles of the church, sent by the church. That distinction should be noted, and it's important because some would try to say, well, the apostles did not cease as the early gift. And that's where they take the license from it. Well, there are those that are now sent by the church, so they're apostles, but not apostles in the strict sense of the word. It should be noticed, of course.
The apostleship we're dealing with here is men who have known and seen Christ in resurrection glory. That's what we're dealing with here, particularly in the authority of this epistle.
Exactly.
There do seem to be, as far as I can gather, three distinct references made to apostles. And the apostles, the 12, the book of Revelation was called them the apostles of the Lamb. And they are linked with the Lord Jesus as he moved here. The gifts that you have now brought before us, the likes of Paul, Barnabas, Silas, who are linked as apostles, they are apostles of Christ. That means they are, as you've already justly said, they're apostles of a risen, exalted man. And they got their gifts from when Christ ascended back to the throne. But the apostles of the churches, which I think you would find in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 8, The apostles of the churches were men that were appointed to do mundane work. They were carrying the financial gift. Now, I would make a distinction between the apostles of Elamas being the 12, the apostles of Christ, who were distinctly doing a divine work and called of God. So we're told quite clearly again in Ephesians that we're built upon the foundation of those apostles. They were only given for the foundation period. But the apostles of the churches were apostles that had been appointed by churches to do a mundane work.
You have to say, brother, though, that Paul stands unique among the second group.
Without any doubt.
And
without
that's
any doubt.
What is before us.
Yeah. He sounds very unique.
His apostleship was in relation to the work of the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. That's the framework of the mystery that's before us here. That's what's being taught in this book.
Amongst the 12, there was one that stood unique, and that was Peter, the apostles of the Lamb. And the apostles of Christ is one that stands unique, and that's Paul. One was the apostle to the Gentiles predominantly, the other the apostle to the Jews.
I think that's what's involved with this statement of by the will of God. It's linked distinctly with the authority of the revelation that he's given to the church. And I think that should be mentioned, and I would just like to underline, if it helps to clarify what our brother said in relation to the apostles of the church. The word itself simply means a sent one. Now the different areas or the different authorities by which they are sent are the limitation or the extension of their ministry. And that needs to be noted because an apostle of the church is not a man with the same authority as the apostle Paul. That must be underlined. The word simply means they were men who were commissioned by the church for a certain ministry. But these men we're looking at were commissioned by a risen Christ.
Amen.
With the mysteries that are given to him and the revelations to be given to the church. Now the apostle brings in dear Timothy here and as the faithful helper in his appreciation of this dear brother and his willingness to include him. To the believers. It isn't known whether Timothy was known at Colossae or not. Not very likely. But he brings him in here and introduces him in relation to this ministry also.
It's lovely, isn't it, that you get an apostle and a brother. But that's simply what Timothy is. Mm-hmm. The big man and the little man, if you like. And, sorry, go on, dear. Well, it'll do. It'll do.
Well, I just wanted to raise the question, why does he call him a brother? He could have called him many other things.
He should.
Why does he call him a brother?
More so, the brother.
The brother.
The brother.
I feel that Paul is linked to Christ, isn't he? By divine decree. He's an apostle by the will of God. But this man, he's linked to the saint. By relationship.
Why did he even introduce him?
Well, I've at least appreciated the fact, Bill, and I'll ask you to mention what your thoughts are too, but I think that in this connection, I think that there's a thought of harmony here. Both a harmony with the believers and a harmony with the apostle in relation to his teaching. I hadn't personally gone beyond that in my own enjoyment of it. What did you think?
I was just wondering whether Paul is in prison. Of course, we know that it isn't long until he's writing to Timothy, too, in relation to the fact that he would be gone and Timothy's left behind. But I'm wondering, in a sense, as he himself has not visited Colossae, whether he even has a question that he'd ever see them.
Mm-hmm.
And yet he has a younger man that he's committing truths to, and he wants to introduce them to him because there may be a chance in which Timothy may be in trouble.
That's right.
And he would establish prayer with the apostles writing about.
So we would leave the first verse, and we have gleaned from it, of course, the authority by which this epistle is being written and its purpose by the will of God and also the compassion and the kindness of the beloved apostle in introducing dear Timothy to the Christians at Colossae. And I appreciate that thought very much. And we see Timothy carrying on the work of the teaching of the apostle. Now in verse 2, the brethren will agree, I trust, that both the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae are one and the same.
Isn't the first what they are by calling, and the second what they are by practice?
Good. Not underlining what he's going to pick up in verse 23. Good. The character of those who will not be moved away by false teaching is the faithful brother.
Mm-hmm. I think that you got something in Christ Jesus that's positional. It has nothing to do with practical. It's what they, in their faith, accepted Christ, and so they're, as you're, I think, intimating, Jim, several times, they are saints of God, and they are, having by faith, been placed in Christ Jesus, linked with Christ. So by, as saints linked with God, by faith linked with Christ, in Christ is positional. It is positional, so that I would assume that you're not making it conditional in any way.
Positional, like, but the fact being, Frank, that having being in Christ, sharing that light, which is really the reason he brings brethren in here, and perhaps brethren as Timothy also, a different sphere altogether than the natural sphere. It's a length of spiritual life. They are characterized by a consistency, a steadiness, and a faithfulness.
I think, but you could say, of any ascent,
that's saint, right, absolutely.
There are saints, and equally, even, faithful in Christ Jesus, without qualification.
Yeah, there's no
I mean, some in an assembly, it's not saying that three of us here are faithful and the rest are not. No.
That's no distinction.
You are that because you accepted Christ, period.
As such, every saint is a faithful brother.
That's it.
There's no and, I think, some of them
are even
saints,
even
faithful brother.
Right. But there's more than that, too. Not only positional, as our brother Frank has suggested, there's the idea of what we possess. We're in Christ. And as someone has said, when you go through Paul's writings, watch the prepositions. For instance, he says again in verse 4, through faith, through your faith in Christ. So it's not only the idea of being linked with him positionally, but this possession that we have is based on faith in Christ. And it's interesting to me that Paul emphasizes so often the idea of being in Christ in the Ephesian epistle, and his prime emphasis in Colossians is with Christ, our association with him. But now he's using Ephesian language in verse 2 when he says, the saints and faithful. And I agree, Brother Jim, that a saint is a faithful brother. But give us some help on what a saint is. The word itself.
Well, the word itself, of course, is the thought of holy. It has to do with standing. It's a calling by God. Every person that puts faith in Christ, they're calling by God. And what I see the point here is that the apostle from the very beginning of the letter is laying the foundation for the doctrine that's going to be dealt with in the letter. And even in the fact of his apostleship being by the will of God and Timothy being the brother, and now he says, you saints and faithful brethren at Colossae in Christ. You see, he's linking them with the latter part of the verse now, which is going to be a direct link with the Father. That's what's in the latter part of the verse. And so the building up of the idea and the introduction to these saints is going to link them directly with the Father right from the outset of the epistle, which of course was being attacked by the false teachers.
So that saints that Paul is speaking about here are living individuals. Rome makes dead people saints.
Yeah.
Paul is saying, these are living saints. And this embraces all believers. They don't have to be dead 200 years to be made a saint.
Shut up.
It's always in the plural, too. It's never singular.
That's right.
And the only time it's used in the singular is with every saint. Mm. So it still embraces the Romans 16. Yeah.
Philippians 1. I mean, Philippians 4.
Sorry.
Every saint.
Philippians 4. Sorry. Okay. Yeah. Got it. You're keeping on the straight and narrow.
The only time you have this phrase in Christ in the epistle, I think, is here. Mm-hmm. But he's establishing from the outset. Their position in Christ gives them all that is necessary for their sainthood. Nothing more needs to be added.
That expression in Christ is definitely a dispensational term.
What do you mean by that?
It covers just this age in which we are living from the cross up until the coming of the Lord Jesus.
Very good.
It only covers that thing. It occurs some 95 times in the epistles, Paul's epistles. And it only occurs 4 times outside Paul's epistles. That's in the epistle of Peter. So there are 95 references to in Christ in the church epistles, which shows me that expression is relative only to the believer of this present age.
In Christ Jesus puts him in glory. So that's hence the Christ before Jesus. In Jesus Christ looks at his humanity before glory. Peter writes of him that way.
That's right.
Because he knew him after Christ. Paul knew a resurrected, exalted Christ. But Christ always first, as the Revised rightly does, that in Christ Jesus. So that's, I would say, the dispensational part that you're saying. He's a resurrected man in the glory, which connects with these two verses very important. That link with a glorified man.
Will you allow me, Jim, to touch my brother's chapter? Verse 27, he gives it the other way, Christ in me. Christ in you. Not only are we in Christ, but this is Christ in us. Both ways.
But that's still linked with the exalted man.
Exactly.
Now at the end of verse 2, the brethren will probably in their studies have noted how many authorities will leave out the latter statement, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this authentic, and what is the purpose of it?
The Revised leaves it out, and that's a fairly authentic source.
And what I'm getting at, David, you can continue your thought, there is our younger brethren and sisters are listening to us now, and they're going to wonder, well, why? To the authorized, now why, if it's authentic, to leave it out? What is the purpose in this verse of not having it there?
Whether it's there or not can't be determined by the purpose, first of all, right? I think that's the first part of your question. It's got to be determined by the best evidence that's available. We don't have the original scriptures. That is, as they were written by the hand of whoever wrote Paul's letters for him.
Well, if it's out in verse 2, it's back in verse 3.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, but I guess the point you're asking is how can we say that some parts of Scripture may well be left out? Every word of God is God-breathed, but there are, in the manuscripts, the best evidence that men that study them have would suggest that these words were really not written, maybe somewhere along the line someone else added them. That's not the purpose, that's just something of a fact.
Well, I'm trying to get to this point, too, that now we're considering, we've looked at three very precious things. We've looked at the risen Christ in the authority of commission. We've looked at the risen Christ in relation to our position. And we've looked at our blessed Lord in glory as the subject that the apostle is going to deal with. He's gathering that together. Now, in this passage, in the latter statement, he says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. And what I think that we see is the apostle is gathering a matter together here. That my position in Christ and the apostle's position and authority in relation to Christ is linking us distinctly and irrevocably with the Father. For all blessing that's going to come from Him comes directly to us because of our position in Christ.
That he will develop further on.
Now we will leave the salutation in unless some of our brethren outside, I shouldn't say outside, but those who just aren't sitting up front here, if you have any questions, why, or if you have any contribution, be pleased to say it now, or forever hold your peace. That's what we tell them in the wedding. Now in verse 3, where we look at the second little section of the thanksgiving of the dear apostle, it is notable that the dear apostle is a very, very thankful man. In fact, there are 6 occasions even in this epistle where he expresses thanksgiving. And this, of course, is the first one. And then in verse 12, he mentions it again. In verse 3, then, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. With our brethren, perhaps clarify that statement a little as to whether the apostle is saying that he's all the time praying for these dear believers, or is he talking about whenever he is speaking of them in his prayers that he is grateful to God for what is seen in them, or just how are we to understand this structure?
I think Darby mentions that he gives, and every time that he's praying, he gives thanks for the Colossians. Or when he's praying for them, he's doing it with thanksgiving for them. That's the way Darby mentions it, isn't it?
That is the thought in Philippians, always in every prayer of mine. Darby does the thought here right now.
The Bible does speak about the fact that we shouldn't make vain repetition. But obviously it's not vain repetition to bear the needs of saints before the throne of God comes to them. I couldn't help but be impressed many years ago with the expression that you find time and again when Paul says, praying night and day for you. He says that in Thessalonians. He says it again in Timothy, praying night and day for you. And I recall when I started to learn to play the piano very inadequately, the teacher went out of the door one day and he said to me, whatever you do, he said, keep at it day and night. And then he stopped. He said, no, don't do that, he said. Keep at it night and day. But there's 2 days involved there. And Paul was praying night and day. When he finished one night, he started the next day. And even for folks he'd never seen, for he hadn't seen these Colossians, he prayed for them. For churches, he prayed for them night and day. For individuals, Timothy, he prayed for them night and day. And it was no vain repetition. There was a constant exercise in his heart for the saints of God. And it would be a blessed thing for all of us if we learned as we looked at these, what I believe are 2 prayers, really. The first prayer, when he's praying, prays because of what he's heard of them. He's heard of their faith, verse 4. And the second prayer, that he wants to see a promotion of their faith. Give thanks because he's heard of their faith. And in the second prayer, from verse 9 onwards, to pray that their faith might increase them.
I think there's a nice principle there we might just interject in passing also, that it's a healthy occupation for our younger Christians and for the older ones too, that when we come to pray, to try and bring before the Lord the things that we can give thanks for in the other believers. Because very often, brethren, we're prone to just give in to the easy complaining spirit of the fleshly attitude of man towards another. And we need to be spiritual in our thinking, and we need to be gracious towards our brethren. So make it a practice. Try it. Try it. When you're praying for the overseers in your assembly, which I hope you do, and you're praying for the sick ones, and you're praying for the ones that aren't coming out to meeting and you wonder why, give thanks to God for something that you can see in them that will bring pleasure to God.
I wonder too, Brother Smith, Paul felt not only an exercise for these believers before God saved them, but he did what we often fail to do. He continued to pray for them after God answered his prayer. We pray for God to save someone, and then we forget to pray for them. This gives us insight into the shepherd care that this man had for these believers. And not only that, what epistle is it? He says, after exhorting them to pray, and then he ends by saying, and for me, he felt his need of their prayer.
Amen.
So Paul was a praying man.
And how wide his prayer was beyond my mind to grasp.
Yeah.
And while he doesn't mean that he's always in the attitude of prayer, I think that's a bigger expression that's taken from something like this. He's unceasing in his praying, in such a wide scope.
Right.
And that makes me embarrassed when I think it out in the church, all of us, this morning, how wide our praying really is.
Amen. I remember Mr. Williams saying years ago, taking up that word, you know, pray without ceasing. Well, he says, we can't pray every hour of every day. But he said there should never be an hour go by that we don't pray. And so that's the principle, that's the point. Of course, he's not talking about when you're sleeping, but you take it practically. But now in verse 4, we have this triad of faith and love and hope brought before us here. It seems as though that the faith is what is being tested in the Colossian epistle. That is a part of the background that the apostle is building up now as he approaches the subject matter that is before him. And he gives thanks to God for having heard of the faith of these believers, for it was a productive faith. And all three of these things, faith and hope and love, are all productive things. None of them can be dead. That is, none of them can be empty, or they are dead. That's what James brings out. That's what John brings out about love. And that's what the apostle brings out about hope in the Thessalonian epistle and in other epistles. And so each of them are productive. If we know a true faith in Christ, it's productive in our life. It can't be otherwise. And love as well as hope.
In these three things, we could link the past, the present, and the future. Your faith, which is in Christ Jesus, we could link with the past, and the love toward all the saints to the present, and the hope to the future.
Is he not talking about the love to all the saints, immediately countering any thought of exclusivity, is that the right word, within the assembly? In other words, there were certain ones that they would favor if they had a certain attainment in grace. But rather, the binding force that will support them all through the winds of difficulty that they're passing through is a love that embraces all in the assembly.
That's good, brother, because that theme really runs through the verses to the end of the 14th where we're looking at. You will find the plural word is used, and the backing of it is this love for all. And it's ye and us, plural, all the way down in relation to the blessing. Again, touching the error, because the error would cause, even as we hear today in a Pentecostal area, you must have a certain spiritual experience and thus become superior to others in order to be able to communicate in a spiritual way with God, and which is totally wrong. It's nonsense. Every believer here is on an equal basis when it comes to access to God and the fullness that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the background of this statement. Now,
we must admit that, Brother Jim, that some of the saints could find very, very hard to love, naturally.
But naturally, that's different than spiritually.
Their faith might be the answer to it, mightn't it? Who declared unto us your love in the spirit wrought. And I know some of them would find me hard to love. You know, I can understand that easily. But at the same time, when it's spirit wrought.
We love you, brother, but maybe you're hard to live with. I don't know. There might be a difference there.
Well, I don't mind that too bad.
Well, no.
But the love that's here, though, brother, is not a love that finds a reason in
it. Exactly. It's spirit wrought.
Love is a love that appreciates something in you and responds.
This is a divine love.
But this love is not looking for something in me to love.
Sure.
It loves me.
That's right.
Because it's divinely wrought.
That's right.
I think if we get a hold of that, it will help us in our relationship with one another. Mm.